Would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? We continue in the Gospel of Luke in our study there. And we turn this week to chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Now, I am not going to read the entire genealogy. I'll read it as it's printed for you on the front of the bulletin. Not because those names aren't important, so many of them, but because, by and large, we wouldn't recognize them. But there is a lineage that is being traced very specifically and very powerfully in regard to the person of Christ when we reach that point. So follow as I read. Hear the word of God from chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let us pray as we come to this text. Father, without your Spirit to open our ears, to guide us into all truth, we will remain deaf and blind, Lord. We will not understand nor comprehend. We will not be able to hear these words of life and see them bearing fruit in our own hearts and lives. So, Lord, open us. Grant us your Spirit as you have promised, who is here present with us according to your word and promise. And we will give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke so far, we've seen the stories of John and Jesus intertwined. The announcement of John's birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth, the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth, the birth of John and the prophetic word that follows, the birth of Jesus and the prophetic word that follows. And now John, as we saw last week, had entered into his ministry. Jesus now enters into his ministry as well. He moves into the world to take up the work given to him by the Father. And it is a momentous occasion. It's one where there, I can only imagine the affirmation, the confirmation that needs to be given on such when such a move is made, when such a ministry is taken up. Think about it in your own lives. Think about the times when you've faced some major life decision, some big turning point, some change in direction. Now, I know for children, maybe the biggest decision you've had to face at some point is whether you're going to have cereal or Pop-Tarts for breakfast. But believe me, there are times coming in your life when the decisions become much more significant. What happens when you know that the decision you are about to make changes your entire life? It means you move away from your church or from your extended family. You lose all your friends. You're starting over in one way or another. Maybe you're looking at a job that takes you to Des Moines. For us, it was Wichita, Kansas. Leaving everything behind. Was this right? Was this good? Is this really what the Lord wanted? We wanted affirmation. We wanted confirmation. We needed to know. Maybe it was a career change that you know would affect your family for the rest of their lives. I think of Brian. I think of Rob. Giving up one career, going back to seminary, changing their whole lives, changing the, well, not so much the direction of their lives, but certainly the direction of their work and ministry. And the impact that it was going to have on their families, their households, you better be fairly certain that you're supposed to be making that change. Maybe you moved into a military career, knowing that likely it would take you into harm's way. You want the affirmation. Now we know that Jesus understood. He knew who he was. But Luke tells us that around age 30, he now takes up the work to which he has been sent, for which he has been called. The testimony is going to be given from heaven and from earth to affirm it, to confirm it, to strengthen the heart of Jesus as he enters into that work. And I believe that that is what is set before us today. Luke gives us that testimony of heaven and earth that he might know for certain that the road that he is about to travel that will lead to suffering and death, but ultimately to salvation and redemption, is the path he must take. And so we look at the testimony of John, and we'll look at the testimony of the Father, and we'll even look at the testimony of the history of mankind. We begin with John. Our passage does. Here's John the Baptist. Now, all have been questioning, it says, questioning in their hearts. Is he the one? He's a rather radical figure. You figured that out, I hope. From his appearance to his living standards to his preaching, he is a little bit out of the ordinary. This is a radical. Well known. He could stir up a following. All of Israel had come out to him to be baptized, we hear. But he stands up and he says, I am not the one. It is not me. Instead, he points them to the Son. He points them to Jesus, the one who is coming. His message was one of coming judgment, and his call was one of repentance, to turn away from your sins, to prepare yourselves for that one who is coming. He had come, as we heard, as we understand, to change the focus, to change the expectations of the people of Israel. They needed a Messiah to address their sin. He could take care of the Romans himself. But they needed to deal with their sin. It's not me, John says. But the Messiah, oh, he is coming. And that one you will see, he says, essentially says, he is of surpassing worth. He is mightier. He is one whom John isn't even prepared to be the lowest of his servants. He can't even untie the thongs of his sandals. Disciples would have their students, teachers, great teachers, would have students who would essentially follow them, care for them, minister to them. They might prepare meals for them, do their laundry, do their grocery shopping. They would do the things that he needed. But the one thing that those disciples did not do was stoop to touch the feet and undo the sandals. That was always reserved for the households that had them, for the lowest slave in the household. And John says, he is of such surpassing glory and worth that I am not worthy to stoop and do the job of the lowest of the slaves. I dare not even come to touch His feet, save by His grace. He is of surpassing worth. And yet here is John, called and privileged to render faithful service to Him. Likewise, we today do much that same service, don't we? We point to the great and glorious Savior of the world. Our work compared to His? I won't use the word trivial, because John's work was not trivial. But he understood his place, that he can't even come and undo the sandals of the Savior because of His greatness and glory. And yet God in His grace and Christ in His love brings us not just to undo His sandals, but to be embraced by Him. How great is our God! His worth is surpassing. His power, His might. Oh, He will baptize. You know what baptism is, but He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here's the sign of God's presence. We remember the prophecies repeated for us, prophecies of Joel repeated in Acts, or the prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 36, that when God comes to His people, He will pour out His Spirit. What Jesus does in His baptism is He gives inwardly what John's baptism could only show or point to outwardly. Here is the sign of God's cleansing power versus God's Spirit cleansing us from all unrighteousness. This is the baptism that Jesus gives, a true baptism. It gives what is symbolized, and He has the authority to give the Spirit. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with fire. In other words, He will purify, burn away the dross, purge it. But it's a fire of judgment as well for those who do not bow, who do not come to Him. He comes, John says, with the winnowing fork in His hand to clear the threshing floor. Many of you know what that is. After you've brought in the grain and you've beaten it so that it's in a pile, you take that threshing fork, that winnowing fork, and you throw it in the air so that the chaff blows away and the grain falls back to the ground. And Jesus gathers the wheat. He gathers that together, brings it into the barn, if you will, there to know that protection. It's covered, it's secured, but the chaff is going to be burned with judgment. Understand, there's no hint of a universal salvation here. Judgment will fall on all who are unprepared. Not just the Gentiles, and sparing all of the Israelites as they thought in Jesus' day. No, there will be a dividing, and the fire of judgment will come. John points to Him, the one who has real authority and power, the one whose baptism truly cleanses from all unrighteousness, who is and comes with the might and authority to judge the world. And now John's ministry will recede. Luke actually just takes things a little out of order. It will be some time before John is actually arrested. But the picture now turns. Now it will be the ministry of the Savior. As the Gospel of John tells us, John himself would say, John the Baptist would say, He must increase, I must decrease. His ministry recedes. He's ready to show that John could testify to the greatness of the Savior, but it was not about him. It was about Christ. And the good news, the message that John had brought, and I do say it, it was good news, even if Herod didn't like it. The good news that we could be called to repentance, that we could turn and find a Savior, a Redeemer, hope and life and deliverance. Herod hated it because it pointed out his sin, and it was deep and it was broad. And that good news that even Herod could be delivered ended in his arrest and in his death. But it was good news nevertheless. Repent. I hope you understand that that is a message of good news, because what follows it is believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and you can be delivered. It is good news. And I'm afraid too many churches in our country today are not preaching good news. They're preaching good life. Be happy. Be content. Jesus loves you. He wants to meet every one of your needs. But he says, yes, I will meet your every need when you turn and confess and come to me and draw near to me and allow me to come to you as Lord and King and Master and Savior, because then you will know life. That is good news. Don't let this world truncate it into some happy, sappy message about Jesus who loves everybody. He is loving. But if we will not bow to him, we will know his judgment. It is good news. Repent and come to the Savior. Yes, we still need to hear it. We need to still understand that message and receive it. Jesus didn't change the message at all. Go back and read the first chapter of Mark. And Jesus came to say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Actually, he says the kingdom of God has come because it came in him. We have to be like John. We enter into the world with Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. We think less of ourselves and more of him. We seek less of our own way and more of his way as it's revealed in his word. And it never means a diminishing of our worth or our value, our freedom, our security, our satisfaction, our contentment. It actually means just the opposite. When he increases and we decrease, I hope that is your testimony. I trust it is. That as Christ increases in us, we see ourselves not brought lower. Oh, we see ourselves lower, but are raised up in him. Praise be to God. That's the paradox of that good news, isn't it? Like John, we are called to serve that true master, no matter what it may mean. For us, or bring to us, God give us grace. Is Jesus affirmed as he enters this ministry? Indeed he is. There is one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The testimony of the world is there, of man is certainly there. But as the passage moves on in verse 21, we move to the testimony of God. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The testimony of man, it came from the prophet, from the lips of John. But here comes the testimony of God. Jesus comes late into John's ministry. All the people had gone. The crowds were now small. His work was passing away because Jesus is coming. And after those great crowds passed, Jesus came and was baptized. Luke, interestingly, is not interest, he just doesn't show at all how Jesus was baptized. You can look to Matthew for some of those details, but it was important to him why. Jesus came submitting to the baptism of John willingly, openly, and publicly taking the weight of our sin upon Him, upon Himself. And He makes Himself an offering for the redemption of the guilty. He had no need to be baptized for repentance, to be called to the forgiveness of sins. Instead, He offers Himself, fulfilling all righteousness, as the substitute and the representative of sinners. He identifies Himself, even here, as He begins His ministry with sinful humanity to bring reconciliation and redemption. Without Him, it's impossible. Jesus knew what He was doing, what He was taking upon Himself. He knew what it would mean in every aspect, in every part. And so, as was His habit, He prayed. And so we find Him at prayer. He has publicly accepted this work of redemption with its suffering and its sacrifice. And so He goes to prayer, and the Father hears His prayers. And the heavens were opened. Now, you'll notice there is no description of what Jesus looked into. It would blind us. Truly. And maybe even destroy us. Not just destroy the retina of our eyes because of the incomparable glory and light of the presence of God. But it would be even beyond description for us. Jesus looks into heaven from where He has come to behold its glory and beauty and to behold the Father. No one can do that and live, we know. Yet Jesus does. Those heavens were opened. Surely God has granted that perfect revelation of His majesty and glory to confirm Christ in this work and ministry. And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The dove was a symbol of purity and innocence. And please understand, it's not, we've already seen, it's not that Jesus was a man and the Holy Spirit descends upon Him at His baptism and He carries forth His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit and before He dies, the Spirit leaves Him. Okay? That's Gnosticism. No, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is not now being, for the first time, marked with Him, filled with Him. He is full of the Spirit. But here, the official blessing and the equipping of the Spirit is to be seen upon Him openly. And it was seen. And God makes this declaration. The voice comes from heaven. You are My beloved Son. With you, as you take up this ministry, as you take up this work, as you set yourself in the place of sinners, as you set your feet upon the path to go to the cross, He says, with you I am well pleased. There's the confirmation and the affirmation. Yes, the path you have taken is good and it pleases the Father. And it will bring glory and wonder and praise from all those who will come to trust in Him. You are My beloved Son. With you I am well pleased, He says to His Son. This is the eternal Son, the one who is from all eternity, the absolute, the unique, the only begotten Son of God. And God was never displeased with Him. But now His pleasure is expressed in the work that He is about to do. The testimony of John was that He was the true Messiah, the judge and the Redeemer, the Savior who was to come. None greater in all the world, not in heaven or on earth. And the testimony of God, My beloved, My eternal Son. The heavens were opened to Jesus. And he looked there into the realm of bliss and unbounded love and unending peace and divine power. And it's that world, that reality, that Jesus opens to all who will trust and live in him. That, to me, is absolutely staggering. The heavens are open to Jesus. He looks into heaven and sees the Father. And now, in Jesus, trusting in him, the heavens are opened to us, that we might look upon the Savior seated at the right hand of the throne of God when he draws us to himself. Yes, he opens the heavens to us. Even now we draw near in prayer. What a privilege. The way is not blocked. The door is not closed. The prayers don't bounce back because Jesus has opened the gates into heaven. And he promises that he will bring us to be with him. Yes, the heavens have been opened to Jesus and through Jesus. Lay hold of the glory and the gift that that is to you, even now, as we wait for that day when we were taken up to be with him. Well, there's one more testimony given, and that's the testimony of this genealogy. You know, and maybe you read this passage ahead of time and thought, oh boy, one more genealogy, just what I need. Let's go back to the book of Numbers and see how many of those we can read. Or we can do it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Didn't we already read this in Matthew? Why do we need it again? Well, there are some differences, as you probably noted. Matthew works from Abraham forward. Starts with Abraham and comes forward to Jesus. He traces the line through Solomon, and Jacob is called his grandfather there. Luke works backwards all the way to Adam. He traces the line not through Solomon, but through David's son Nathan, and he calls his grandfather Heli, not Jacob. Now, there are many explanations, numerous explanations. Strong possibilities, almost all of them quite plausible. So it's not like we can't find a way to reconcile these things. It's just understanding what the best way is to reconcile them. Because none of them we can finally and fully say are truly definitive. Some believe in Matthew we trace the legal line of Jesus through Joseph. And in Luke we have Mary's line traced for us. You might say that's highly unusual, isn't it? Yes, it is. But I would say the birth of Jesus is highly unusual as well. Some would say they're both the lines of Joseph. One is the royal line, one is the natural line, and they would reverse which one is which. That debate continues on. But where do I fall? I fall on the position that Luke, who has been so very, very careful to demonstrate that Joseph is not the father of Jesus, but indeed the Holy See is born of the Holy Spirit through Mary, that even in this genealogy, he says, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. I believe the strongest case can be made that this really is the genealogy of Mary. Quite possible that Joseph was adopted into that line. It was not an uncommon practice at all. If a father had no sons, he would adopt one of his sons-in-law in order to continue the line of inheritance, to continue the name, and to continue that line. Strong possibility. I don't believe that Luke would have traced the lineage of Jesus through Joseph. It would have been through his earthly mother. And again, was it unprecedented? Yes, so was the birth of Jesus. But what does it show us? That's what matters here. It shows us that he's an heir of David. In other words, a royal heir. He has the title. He can take the title of the king. He's an heir of Abraham. That's the He is an heir of the national promise and the fulfillment of the promise to all the nations. Here is one who comes through Abraham, and he is an heir of Adam. Jesus is connected truly and historically and relationally to the whole human race. He represents the human race. And as one of our children pointed out, because he traces all the way back there, and because we trace back there, we pick up that nature. Jesus does so without sin. Adam was a son of God, created, made, formed directly by God, fashioned in his image. He was an image bearer. But Jesus, who is traced back to the Son of God, we know to be the eternal Son, the exact image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. Not made or fashioned, eternally begotten, continually brought forth from the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God and his exact imprint. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3. And so what we're told is he is the true and holy and perfect second Adam. He can fulfill, he can restore all that was lost. He would fulfill all righteousness and perfect obedience. And so we see, as Jesus begins his ministry, as he steps out to take on a task that no human, no mere man could ever survive or bear, he is confirmed by the testimony of men in the world. He is confirmed by the very word of God, the testimony of the Father. He is confirmed in that work by his very lineage. Why has he come? For this very purpose. In the certainty of who he is, Jesus enters into the ministry, to that work that would lead him to the cross, to death, to bring life through repentance and faith. The affirmation at the end of his work is his resurrection, confirming again that everything that has been said of him, every declaration ever made, every promise he has ever given, is in full and is held securely in your resurrected, your risen Savior sitting at the throne. I think Luke has made his case, and Jesus sets forth in his ministry. Now, I know today many people like to trace their genealogies, and I think that's wonderful. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. But in reality, understand, all that's going to do is trace you back to Adam. It's going to take you back to the fall. It's going to take you back to sin. And every step along the way, everyone that you discover, there you're going to discover the mark of sin, regardless of the glorious things they might have done. You know, I love looking. You can track down Jaegers, and of course, we all trace back to some coat of arms somewhere. There's always nobility in the line. Well, there is nobility in my line, but it's the line of my Savior. It's the line not to which I was initially born, but the one into which I was reborn by faith in him. And that line has no sin. It has only the deliverance from sin. That line has no death in it, but only life. Is your lineage traced back through and to Jesus Christ? Reborn. Made new. Or are you still bound up in that old genealogy that leads not only back to death, but leads into death as well? There is only one line that matters, and that is being found in the line of Jesus Christ, where we are truly brothers and sisters. What wonders! What glories! In Christ we are made new in a very real sense. And so as brothers and sisters, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians and in Galatians and in other places in the New Testament as well? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Democrat nor Republican, black or white, Japanese or Korean. We're brothers and sisters. The barriers fall. The bitterness falls. It all has to fall. Our concern should be to see all whom the Lord has given us brought together into that family tree. Now, we could go on to look at the testimony of the church, and maybe next week I'll come back to that a little bit. The testimony of the church through the ages. It has proclaimed, as John did, as the Father does, as his genealogy does, that Jesus is unique and alone. He stands alone in glory in this world. And we are called to bow before him. Everywhere that gospel has gone, it has brought forth transformation in the heart and life of the individual and in the society and the culture where it has gone. Care for the poor, respect for women, protection of children, honoring all men as image bearers. Everywhere it's gone, it has brought peace and rest and hope and life. The testimony has continued. And when Jesus comes into our lives and those heavens are opened to us, it must be our testimony too. To point anyone who will listen to Jesus, who has taken to himself our nature and our sin to deliver us to life. May it be our proclamation, as it was John's, that he will increase and we will decrease. Father, lead us, guide us, make us that people who hold up the Savior, who hold him out to a dying, desperate world, showing, Lord, allowing, calling upon the Spirit, not only to empower us to speak, but pleading and calling upon the Spirit to open the hearts and eyes of the dead to find life in the glory, the sacrifice, and the life of the Savior. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.